This morning's sermon text is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Let's receive the word of the Lord with meekness. Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 28. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So for our reading, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the light and lamp that it is to us, and we pray that we might regard it more highly than all the opinions of men, the findings of worldly investigations, or our own hunches and guesses. Father, would you dispel the darkness and cause us to embrace this light? Teach us what lessons you would have us learn, and magnify Christ in our midst in the preaching of Scripture. Amen. As we summarize Scripture, we sometimes point out that the chief enemies of the Christian and of his soul are the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, these three great enemies, these three things that would pull us away from our Savior and ruin us, they are not independent, of course. These attacks and enticements from our enemies overlap. But in particular, we're coming into a part of Hebrews 11 where the world is putting pressure on believers and they have to respond by faith. Earlier, the Hall of Fame of Faith, the examples of what it looks like to live faith out in the world, were more about the delays and the discouragements that people like the patriarchs faced. They had to persevere through great unknowns. They had to persevere through years and decades of waiting. They had constantly to be looking over the horizon and passing down their hopes to another generation that might see fulfillment when they themselves had not seen it. But the emphasis for the next several passages we'll consider, starting here with Moses, is on not so much just the delay or the discouragement, but the dangers faced by these believers. Dangers in particular from a hostile world, a world in which saints still find themselves. Remember, the book of Hebrews is being written to a specific audience that is in distress and therefore being persecuted. They are in danger of turning their backs on their profession of Christ. And so these examples particularly address their circumstances. Consider, in the first case, Moses, the author is saying, how much he endured, how much he surrendered, how much he resisted. For your situation is not altogether different. Hebrews 11 is meant to be a chapter full of examples, examples very relevant to the original audience, but examples, of course, relevant to us because we are part of the same family of faith, and even if we don't face the same exact kinds of hostility from the world that either Moses faced or the Hebrews congregation faced in the first century, we still have many of our own to reckon with. Now, looking then for those dangers from a hostile world that are the persistent theme of these by faith observations. Let's just make the by faith statements our four sermon points, basically. There are four of them in our text, at verse 23, 24, 27, and 28. So by faith, Moses survived the viciousness of this world. By faith, Moses rejected the allurement of this world. By faith, Moses saw past the intimidation of this world. And by faith, Moses escaped the Lord's punishment of this world. Again, we're saying Moses because he's the example being set before us, but not idly so. This is a kind of approach to the world, a response of faith available to the original audience in the Hebrews congregation, but also to you and to me. So please don't just be hearing Moses, but also how we, by faith, might survive the viciousness of this world, might reject the allurements of this world, might see past the intimidation of this world, and might escape the Lord's punishment of this world. In the first place, then, from verse 23, by faith Moses survived the viciousness of this world. Verse 23 is actually speaking about the faith of Moses' parents, of course, because the grammar here is put into the passive. Moses was hidden by faith. Well, who did the hiding? Of course, that was Amram and Jochebed, his mom and dad. Now, the backstory to this is that the Israelites had multiplied for centuries in the land of Egypt, and during their sojourn there, they had become so populous and so prosperous that the Egyptians became fearful. Eventually, the Egyptians enslaved them, and eventually the Egyptians tried to slow them down and even kill them off. And so in Exodus chapter 1, you have that story of the Hebrew midwives who were ordered to kill baby boys as they were being born. They defied the orders of Pharaoh and are commended for it. But then Pharaoh goes even further, and in his effort to reduce the population and stamp out the threats of the Israelite underclass of slaves living in his country, he then authorizes, by the end of Exodus 1, any Egyptian to come along and any Hebrew they find that has a baby boy to chuck it in the river, in the Nile, to drown it. And so this is a very persistent, very intentional, and very wicked program intended not only to kill children, which is awful enough, but particularly the children of the covenants, God's own treasured little ones. And it is in this concept of essentially genocide that Moses is born in Exodus chapter 2 to Amram and Jochebed, to Levites among the enslaved Israelites. And the immediate threat then to this baby when he turns out to be a boy is not just a manifestation of Pharaoh's paranoia, though it is. Really, it's a manifestation of a war we see worked out in Scripture. Going back to the contest between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent in Genesis 3. A contest or conflict that you see unfold in subsequent chapters of Genesis, and that you will see all throughout the Bible as the great dragon behind the scenes is seeking to devour the woman and her children, as Revelation 12 depicts it. It is no accident, then, that time and again you see this great spiritual war, as you might call it, taking the form in the cultures and politics in which God's people live, of killing off their children. There's no coincidence to the fact that this is Pharaoh's agenda, that it's echoing him would be the agenda of King Herod later on, that this is one of the primary gods offered to the Israelites, a god of child sacrifice once there among the Canaanites. Of course, it speaks to the hideousness of the kind of culture in which we find ourselves, in which abortion is so easily sought as a recourse to the worries or inconveniences of a life of raising children. And instead of doing what Amram and Jochebed do, namely risk their lives to protect the life of their child, we get the exact opposite. Being commonplace today, these things should shock us, and we should see in them echoes of an ancient seed war, if you will. So they hide their child for 3 months, as long as they can. They put themselves at risk. They put their fuller family and probably their village at risk. Because this child in particular is special to them, as we'll see. But first of all, I want to address this expression, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Because I find that Christians oversimplify expressions like this, and it actually happens twice in our passage. We read a statement like these believers, these people who treasured God's covenant hopes and God's covenant claim on their children, God's promise of future deliverance, these parents who were so faithful, not being afraid, and we imagine, oh, well, that just means they boldly walked through life and nothing could touch them and they didn't have a care in the world. No, this was terrifying. There's a reason they're hiding the child, not just parading him through the streets, assuming nothing bad will happen. If you have no fear in any sense of the word, you're not being brave. You're not necessarily even expressing faith. You're being either oblivious or psychotic. What the scriptures mean when they speak about the fearlessness or the dauntlessness or the Christian courage of parents like this is to say that something matters more to them than that fear. I mean, think about it. You don't consider somebody courageous who is totally ignorant of the fact that they're on a battlefield, or somebody who is not mentally capable of even appreciating the dangers that they're in, right? You count them courageous when they're able to weigh those dangers against the overriding confidence they have in the God who put them there, or in some other ground of faith they might have. But they have a belief that compels them to defy their own fear and master their own fear, even repurpose some of that feeling of fear into persistence and resistance. So don't imagine that Amram and Jochebed had no care in the world. No, rather, they were willing to consider not just the righteousness of God telling us not to murder each other, but also the claims of his covenant on their child and the hopes that Moses might represent for all the covenant people. They considered that weightier than the king's edict. They were willing to resist the wicked decrees of the world. They were willing to defy wicked laws, and I hope you Christians would be as well. Now, sometimes I think we jump the gun on this a little bit and we make matters of conscience out of things that we don't have to. I think maybe the COVID pandemic exposed a little bit out of that, and we got all up in arms about things that weren't really persecutions or forcing us to sin so much, at least not here in Tennessee. So let's not cheapen this by applying it in the wrong ways. But there are certainly moments where the powers that be among the governments of men, or even parents in your own family, or even elders in the church might try to compel somebody to do something that violates your hope in God and the plain commands of God. And that's when you say, make me. That's when you become the most defiant person in the world because you have a surer reason for saying no than the oppressor has for demanding your yes. Now again, I say this is the parents of Moses acting in faith. With each of these points, I want to consider not just what did these people do that was so exemplary, but how exactly does faith explain that, right? And at first, our text sounds a little strange. By faith, his parents hid Moses for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful. Like, because the child was beautiful? Every parent thinks their child is beautiful. And do you really suppose that the word of God is saying, oh, Moses had such cute dimples, such a great jawline, he'd be played by Charlton Heston one day, that you got to save him? No, there's something more to this expression. And it helps, first of all, if we back up to Exodus chapter 2, which is written in Hebrew. This is written in Greek, the book of Hebrews, and it's drawing on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But the original text uses the simple yet powerful and broad Hebrew term good. The child was good. Now, we've kind of washed all the meaning out of the word good in the English language, but goodness is an attribute of God. It speaks of generosity and benevolence, right? Selflessness and care. And so there's goodness in this child. Now, the word chosen to render that into the Greek is a little more specific, but it's still fairly broad. You could say it's beautiful. You could also say that it's charming or intriguing or full of potential, as you might say about a child. It was evident to them somehow that this child was significant, was beautiful, was good in that sense. In fact, Acts chapter 7 has the martyr Stephen recapping Israel's history, and he talks about this same thing, and he says that Moses, the infant, was good towards God. So this is a Godward goodness, right? The Bible tells us, 1 Peter 3, for instance, not to get hung up on physical beauty. We don't need to do like some of the fanciful Jewish expositors of this text and suppose, oh, well, maybe Moses came out of the womb shining with glory, and so they knew. No, they perceived that this child was significant to God, precious to God, was going to fulfill the purposes of God. He had Godward significance and Godward potential. That's what this beauty means. Now, as to them knowing how that was more true of Moses, perhaps, than of even other children, I don't know. I don't know if they had some perception. I don't know if they had some kind of an angel visitor to tell them that. I really doubt Moses was shining as he came out of the womb. But in some way, they perceived and were willing, because of the greatness of God, to act upon the belief that Moses was good, that he was pleasing to God, and was going to serve the purposes of God. They may not have known a lot, but listen, these people in slavery, if they had paid attention, would already have known from the fathers who went before them that they would be here for a few centuries, but they would be delivered from here in due time, and that they would be led through the wilderness and back to their homeland and given the land of Canaan. And so Amram and Jochebed perceived that all those promises, all that potential, all that Godward goodness that is reflective of his character and his purpose is evident in this covenant child that's been given to them. And so they protect him at the risk of their own lives. Dear Christian parents, can you please try to encourage and try to see what's actually beautiful about your children? What's worth nurturing and worth taking pride in? It's easy to use worldly metrics or selfish ones as we, you know, try to live through our kids sometimes. But what's really beautiful? What has this kind of Godward goodness where you see the purposes of the covenant being worked out in real time? Isn't it when you see your children learning to pray or standing up here and professing their faith and claiming the promises of their baptism? Isn't it beautiful when you see them serving the Lord, maybe playing piano? That's beautiful, right? And be encouraged, all of us, not just parents, to resist the evil laws, the evil edicts, the evil demands and expectations that cow people without faith. By faith, Moses survived the viciousness of this world. Secondly, by faith, Moses rejected the allurements of this world, verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused. So now Moses is the subject. Now Moses is the one living out faith. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So, this description of Moses draws particularly on the second half of Exodus chapter 2. It's not a simple one-and-done choice that Moses makes to side with the oppressed Hebrews rather than to side with his Egyptian pleasure and treasure and privilege to be called Pharaoh's grandson. It's not just one moment, but you see it in that moment where Moses, the Egyptian princeling, sides with his afflicted brothers. Now, initially, he does that in a very counterproductive way by killing an Egyptian. But that seems to be the chapter that's in view here. He is embracing the mistreatment of the people of God in contrast to the fleeting pleasures of Egypt, of sin, the treasures of Egypt, and the name of Pharaoh's daughter, which some scholars believe, though it's hard to prove, might have put Moses and a very small pool of people in line for the throne of the most powerful and wealthy kingdom in the world. Even if he was not able to accede to the throne under any circumstance, still, as a prince of Egypt, he would have been in incomparable luxury, vast wealth, the kind of wealth that corrupts people and makes them wicked and weird, as you still see in the world today. But he renounces those things, turns his back on those things, because he'd rather be identified with God's people. It says he's willing to take the reproach of Christ and count it as wealth. Reproach of Christ echoes some of those statements in Scripture, right? Like, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, says that messianic psalm, Psalm 69. The reproach of Christ. Probably reproach itself here in our text means the same thing as mistreatment with the people of God. You are willing to be despised. You are willing to be oppressed. You are willing to be slandered and abused, reproached for the sake of Christ. By the way, calling it Christ's sake is one of those times that the New Testament reminds us that the Old Testament was about Jesus all along. It's one of those moments like 1 Corinthians 10 that tells us in the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites were being followed by Christ and drank water from a rock that was, in a sense, Christ going alongside them. Christ, of course, is the true Passover lamb and the fulfillment of so many pictures and prophecies. And here, the Old Testament people, as well as the New Testament people, are described as the people of God and the people of Christ. So identifying with them is to accept the reproaches of Christ. Now, I point that out not just because it's an interesting reminder that the Old Testament and New Testament serve one story, one salvation centered on Christ. We are part of one ancient people of God and plan of salvation that stretches back to Adam and Eve. I say it also because, putting it this way, the reproach of Christ kind of brings it into the present moment for the readers, the original readers, and us, and reminds us that being part of the people of God, especially now that the kingdom is not something being established through military victories and politics, the kingdom of God now is worked out through the gospel, we especially now have to accept that being part of Christ's people is going to be reproachful to the world. This will be despised. You will be thought stupid and contemptible. The original recipients of this had been thought stupid and contemptible by their family members and by their synagogues from which they had been expelled. Stupid and contemptible by their co-workers and guilds from which they were disqualified. And they had more sufferings yet to come, which are specifically called reproaches in Hebrews chapter 13. And so he's making them confront the reality through Moses. Look, this is really following Christ, and Christ himself set the pattern of enduring reproach. There is a reward to come later. There's a reward to be looked forward to, as the end of verse 26 says. But you do not get there without accepting the mistreatment of the people of God and the reproach of Jesus Christ, which are more or less the same thing. So Moses accepts this mistreatment, shares in Israel's misfortunes. Again, originally that has a misfire with his committing of murder. But the story starts there, of Moses choosing his people's side and doing so for the Lord's sake. So greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. What reward? What did Moses think? How did Moses think it would pan out and pay off better to be an Israelite than to be an Egyptian prince? Well, first of all, there is, of course, the reward to be believed in, that these people are going to get out of here somehow, and they're going to go inherit the promised land that hundreds of years ago was promised to the patriarchs. That's a reward for him to believe in. But as we saw studying the patriarchs, even they saw past the promise of Canaan and recognized something weightier and more durable in it, a city that has foundations and is built by God. They saw a heavenly homeland in which their real citizenship was. And so when Moses is looking ahead to the reward, not just to Canaan, which actually he won't get to enter, only see, but he's looking ahead to what Canaan represents. That's the faith that motivates him to decline the royal titles, the vast wealth, and the pleasures of sin that the world was holding out to him on a platter. He could say no because he saw what the real reward was, and I appreciate the way one commentator quipped. He's like, if Moses had taken all of these offers of the world to get sidetracked into a self-indulgent, sinful lifestyle, part of the oppression of the people of God, and his name had become great and he became perhaps even king of Egypt, you know what Moses would have today? Maybe a mummy in a museum somewhere. But instead, Moses has everlasting life. He even makes an appearance in the New Testament. Moses has a name of glory and becomes an example for us. Moses becomes a forerunner of Jesus and a sharer in the hopes of Christ's people. So by faith, Moses rejected the allurement of this world. May we likewise be fortified as we weigh what matters, what really will be rewarding in 3,000 years hence. May we have the faith, may we have the sense to say, I will accept the reproaches of Christ and the mistreatment of his people. I will forfeit the privileges and the wealth of this world if they get in the way at all of my real citizenship. All right, thirdly, by faith, Moses saw past the intimidation of this world, verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's an interesting way to refer to God as the invisible one. But of course, that's one of the recurring themes in Hebrews 11, that faith responds to that which is invisible, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is how the chapter began. And we've seen in the book of Hebrews, some things are invisible because they are up there. They are in heavenly places. They are in higher realities that we cannot perceive. And there are some things we cannot see yet because they lie in our future that has not fully taken shape yet. Moses endured as one who saw him who is invisible. Now, verse 27 generates a lot of discussion as to what it's actually talking about, which moment in Moses' life. He left Egypt, not afraid of the king. Because Moses left Egypt more than once, right? He left after he killed the Egyptian and realized that the thing was known and that even the Hebrews weren't going to side with him in some kind of rebellion moment at that time. And he leaves, right? He goes out and he lives in Midian as a servant and as a guest, as a shepherd for 40 years. But then, of course, later, after those 40 years are up, he will go back to Egypt. He will be at the center of the 10 plague stories, right? And he will lead the people of Israel out. And so to which of those exitings of Egypt does verse 27 refer? Well, look, I don't want to put too high a premium on this particular debate. I realize it's easier if you just say, well, it was the second time that he went out without fear. Because, I mean, there he goes, leading the whole people and holding up the staff, and you've got the Charlton Heston picture in your mind, right? Doesn't look very afraid then. But there are reasons that it seems like verse 27 is more likely to be talking about that first time that he left. After he realizes his true identity and makes a false start at delivering his people and realizes it's not going to work this way in this time, and he leaves. One reason it seems to refer to that, Exodus 2, not Exodus 14, is because of the sequence of our text, right? He sides with God's people in the previous verses, and then after this verse, he keeps the Passover, and then after that, by faith, the people will cross the Red Sea. So the Hebrews is out of order if you're trying to identify it with that second exiting. Another issue is that the second time Moses exited Egypt, it wasn't anything to do with Pharaoh's anger. Pharaoh was begging him to leave. The 10th plague had just fallen, and the Israelites were being sent out. Also, he endured as seeing him who was invisible seems to be a kind of personal and spiritual explanation for what's happening with Moses that's not so much relevant to the Exodus itself that we think of with the whole nation. Something's happening that's making Moses endure, that's making Moses persevere. And this explanation seems more relevant to his initial exiting. Now, we could go into more and more reasons, and there'd be no end to this, but there's an upshot. I'll get to it. The problem, of course, was saying that this refers to Exodus chapter 2, when Moses, as a 40-year-old with blood on his hands, left Egypt, is that our text says he went not being afraid of the anger of the king, whereas in Exodus chapter 2, you read something that sounds almost the opposite, right? Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Exodus 2, verses 14 and 15. If our author of Hebrews is talking about that moment, why does he say that Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king? Here, brothers and sisters, is where we have to be willing to be open to a little bit of nuance. Look, sometimes you'll read the same thing in the Bible over again, and it forces you to reconsider what seems so simple and obvious the first time around. Because situations aren't simple, people aren't simple. I mean, it starts right off the bat in Genesis chapter 1, right? You've got the account of creation, and then Genesis chapter 2, you've got another account of creation, and people for centuries have been saying, oh, look, the Bible contradicts itself. No, it's just got a completely different point of view, perspective. It's got a completely different agenda and uses different terminology. And these are complementary stories, but I mean, you really need them both. You're going to have huge holes in your theology if you drop Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. But when it comes to people, you get the same kind of thing. You have to circle back and reevaluate. Think of somebody like King Manasseh, the king of Judah who did the most damage, who perpetuated the most sin and doomed Judah to destruction after he passed. You read that story in 2 Kings, you're like, wow, this is, you know, horrible. I'm sure Manasseh's, you know, in hell. And then you go to 2 Chronicles and you find out that he repented late in life, dramatically, publicly, restored the worship of God and the temple of God and acknowledged his sins. You're like, wait a minute. The worst of Judah's kings, and how weird is it going to be if I get to heaven and King Manasseh's there? And King Solomon might not be. You have to reevaluate once Chronicles circles back to that same story. The New Testament does it too, right? Calling Lot righteous. Didn't look very righteous in the book of Genesis, but you reconsider in light of what Peter says. Well, the same thing, I think, is happening with Moses and his apparent fear. There is a sense in which he is afraid and a sense in which he is not. Just as we, you know, sometimes speak of being worried about something. Oh, I'm worried the bowl game's going to be rained out. I don't mean that I'm spinning in anxiety, unable to sleep and to hand it over to God and being eaten up in a way that Jesus tells me I should never be as someone who trusts him. I just mean it's on my mind as a negative possibility. I'm aware of it, right? So too with Moses' fear. I mean, it doesn't actually even tell us in Exodus that he was afraid of Pharaoh per se. Kind of looks that way. But he's also afraid that his plans are blown, that the Hebrews now have turned against him as well as the Egyptians. And yeah, practically speaking, he's got good reason to get out of town. But what Hebrews is saying is in the big picture, that departure from Egypt to Midian is not explained by fear. It is explained by faith. Look again at the story to see what Moses is doing, how he's accepting the limitations God's placing on him, how he's taking his character development story on the long way, how he's submitting to the humiliation and eventually to the fresh calling after God meets him at the burning bush. And look at the whole outcome of that journey to Midian. That was not a response to his fear of Pharaoh. The bigger thing is his faith. And I appreciate this nuance, brothers and sisters, because you and I are not simple creatures either. Our hearts are unknowable at some level. And there is all kinds of belief and unbelief mixed up in me. There probably is in you too. There might be moments of weakness where you doubt, you fail to remember what it is you say you believe. But isn't it true for a genuine believer, somebody whose heart has been changed by the Spirit of Christ, that the trajectory of your life is not actually governed? Your great priorities, willingness to go where God has you to go, that these things are not governed by an anxious effort to navigate the dangers of the world, but rather by a believing submission to the way God directs you. Look at the explanation. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's what got Moses through those 40 years and all of the ups and downs and delays and finally the heavy charge at the end of it. What saw him through that time of testing and preparation was seeing him who is invisible. Now, not literally seeing him. Moses has lots of encounters with visible manifestations of God, starting with the burning bush. But he's told quite clearly, you cannot truly see the essence of God. He's told that in Exodus 33, and that's a truth all throughout the Bible. God is, in essence, invisible. So it's not saying he saw him who is invisible, but rather as seeing, as if he could see the one invisible. You see, brothers and sisters, this is like when we know the reality of Christ. We know his nearness. Even though we can't see him with our eyes, we have a kind of, as one author put it, lifelong vision of God, an awareness, an acquaintance with the reality of God, seeing him in other ways. Now, of course, most marvelously, Jesus in the incarnation has made God literally visible. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so it's as if the unknowable reaches of heavenly dimensions has come down to earth so that you can see what God looks like expressed in human form. But of course, you can't now see Jesus. Jesus anticipated that in John 20. Blessed are those who don't see me and who believe. In 1 Peter chapter 1, right? You do not now see him, though you love him, but one day you will see him. So we have not an invisibility upward problem, but an invisibility future problem. One day we will see the face of God in Jesus Christ. And until then, we walk by faith rather than sight. Christ himself remains invisible. We experience his nearness through his word, through his spirit, through his sacraments. May we too endure. May we too be undaunted and not driven by the fury of worldly forces. May we be surrendered instead to the Lord's plans, the Lord's timing, the Lord's will. As strange as it sounds to say it, by faith Moses left Egypt, and by faith he endured out in that wilderness as seeing him who is invisible. One last verse, verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. We're summarizing this by saying, by faith, Moses escaped the Lord's punishment of this world, right? Moses survived the viciousness of this world, rejected the allurements of this world, saw past the intimidation of this world, and now escaped the Lord's punishment of this world. Because we're talking here about the 10th terrible plague. Remember, in those 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, the living God who made heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has taken the side of the Israelites of all people, that this God, plague after plague, demonstrates his power over nature, exposes the emptiness of the Egyptian pantheon, God after God gets humiliated. But it comes to a head in the death of the firstborn child in every Egyptian house, the firstborn animal in every Egyptian stable. And we're told that it's by faith that Moses, and by extension the Israelites whom he taught as he revealed the Passover, and you can read about that in Exodus chapter 12, by faith the Israelites under Moses were exempted from that. They were not touched or destroyed, is what verse 28 is saying in our text. By faith, the Israelites, though they lived among the Egyptians, did not have their homes invaded by the destroyer or angel of death, as we sometimes call this unleashing of God's wrath against those who persecute his people. And they were shielded only because God said it will happen this way. It will happen by the sprinkled blood of a Passover lamb. You remember the story, the blood applied to the lintels, the doorposts, that the destroyer might not enter and bring this particularly terrible judgment into Israelite homes. So by faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkled blood. By faith, Moses handed down to the Israelites this perfect picture of how the sacrifice of Jesus would cover us and shield us from the avenging justice of God when the day of reckoning comes. The blood of a Passover lamb is what stands between us and the destroyer. So perfect is this image that in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ is called our Passover. That's not spelled out here in Hebrews 11, but it doesn't need to be because Hebrews 11 has gone on chapter after chapter after chapter about how Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And so really, this is a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you might say. You know, maybe you think, okay, what's the faith involved? Let's try to pin down, what exactly is Moses believing when he tells the Israelites, you got to do this? You got to take a spotless lamb, you got to set it apart, you got to butcher it, you've got to put the blood up where it covers your family and protects them. Well, first of all, he's believing the threat, right? That's the first hurdle. You know, most people today don't believe the threats of Scripture. Peter predicted that would be exactly the case. Oh, the world just goes on like it always has. We don't believe God is going to keep his threats of universal judgment. And we even sometimes in a modern culture push out of our minds the individual judgment that each of us is going to face. Most of us don't walk around with the daily apprehension of death. But it would do well for us to have a daily apprehension of death if we are still unreconciled to God. Moses believed the threat. But then he also believed the solution that God alone provided. He believed that this sacrificial lamb, this picture of Christ Jesus with a sprinkled blood, would in fact work. That this was God telling the truth, and this would be God keeping his promise. By faith, they put that blood on their doors. So too for us, who see the counterpart to this Passover deliverance in Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. See him becoming the Lamb of God. There are many other ways, of course, that Christ is prefigured, and the Passover lamb doesn't cover the entirety of the meaning of Jesus' death, but the image of protection from the avenging judgment of God is extremely relevant. And are we willing to believe not only that there is a God who made heaven and earth, who will in fact bring a moral reckoning to his moral creatures, either in history or at the end of it? Are we willing to believe that the same God who utters such grave threats as should stop us in our tracks, are we willing to believe that that selfsame God has provided for us a refuge, a solution, something he has said he will be satisfied with, not some ridiculous attempt to shield ourselves with fig leaves or excuses, but with the blood of the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb as it's called. The blood of Christ. I would urge you, as we wrap up here, to imitate the faith of Moses, not only in the way he has to navigate the pressures and temptations of the world and consider his higher purpose and God's higher claims and glory, but consider this in particular. Consider God's threat of judgment that will surely come to pass and the refuge he has provided through the bloody sacrifice of his own son, because he says that's what it takes to save us. Will you please believe him? And will you please put your trust in that Passover lamb? So by faith, Moses survived the viciousness of this world. By faith, Moses rejected the allurements of this world. By faith, Moses saw past the intimidation of this world. And by faith, Moses escaped the Lord's punishment of this world. Now that sounds about right, I think you'd agree with me, as a description of the world, at least from a Christian point of view. The world is vicious, sometimes diabolically so. The world is nonetheless alluring with its pleasures and its treasures. The world can be intimidating and expects to dominate us. But also the world is doomed. Doomed with a judgment that can only be escaped by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you owed us nothing. In Adam, we've been born spiritually dead and condemned and added to our judgment daily. We are creatures who have nothing to offer you and who cannot save themselves. Lord, we see mercy from beginning to end, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. Lord, would you give us faith to receive him? Would you give us the kind of faith that will help us to navigate this wicked world? Would you renew that faith in Christ even now? In his name we pray. Amen.